DIY. A number of years ago, we bought a floating shelf kit. Have you seen those? Shelves that... can't even get the technology to work, never mind. Try that. Yes, there we are. Shelves that apparently float against the wall. No sign of any brackets holding them up. I once heard a preacher describe living by faith as saying, he said, no visible means of support, a bit like the Muppets. And these shelves are a bit like that as well. Well, we thought it would be useful to have something like this in the bathroom. So I put the shelf up in place and it looked very nice, but there was a bit of a problem. Soon as we'd got more than a couple of deodorants and a bottle of shampoo on it, the shelf kind of slumped away from the wall, revealing the hidden mountings. And it was a constant battle to keep it in place the way that it should be. And I guess the problem was that I hadn't really followed the instructions properly. And maybe your life like mine, maybe your house like mine, is full of similar DIY failures and near misses. You know the things. The tiles that aren't quite level. The cupboard doors that are almost straight and almost shut. The paint that's reaching the parts that paint shouldn't actually reach. Well, today's DIY sermon reaches the end of our series on parables, as Ali said earlier. And the parable that we're going to look at in particular starts therefore. So we need to go back a bit to understand the context, and therefore we will have a longer reading and we'll start with a kind of a run-up through the backdrop to our focus parable. There are actually quite a few parables that we'll be reading today, although our main focus is only on one of them. But we'll have some extra verses to provide the context for today's parable. So, where are we? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 to start with. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And Jesus speaking there paints for us a picture of two gates and two roads. There we are, two roads. And one of them is a wide open gate that leads to a broad, easy road. Plenty of room, you might think in terms of somewhere that's very well paved. And the other one is a very narrow gate that leads to a back lane. Possibly think of a single track country path. Which one are you going to take? It's easy to think, well, the broad gate, the wide road, that's going to make for more comfortable travelling. And that's true. The narrow road is going to be harder going. It's going to be more demanding. It will be a lot more challenging. You'll make slower progress and it'll possibly be a lonelier journey. But the key question is, where do those roads lead? No point taking the M5 if actually you want to go to Oxford, because that's a different direction. And Jesus' picture here points to roads that have different directions and that lead to different destinations. And one of them leads to destruction, he says. Yes, it's easy, but it's deadly. And to attain life, you've got to take the right road. And Jesus says that that's the narrow one, the road that is rarely found. Nor is it simply about direction. Because next we've got a couple more picture parables. I hope we have. Yes. Reading on in Matthew 7 then. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And the key points here are an awareness of danger and the need for discernment. Jesus talks about wolves. And wolves were a great danger in biblical times. And through scripture, the wolf is often used as a metaphor for false teachers. Now, on the left there, we have our friend Woolly Wolf. Just came across that picture. There is a wolf that needs shearing. But on the right, you've got the raw reality of what wolves are like, what they do. And so wolves stand as a warning of the beguiling leaders and fake prophets with their pleasing, easy words. And Jesus is very blunt. Inwardly, these people are like ferocious wolves. They're self-seeking, they're uncaring, they're driven by ambition and greed. This is, if you like, the first century equivalent of those emails that say, I was a business partner of a relative of yours who has unfortunately died in a road accident, and I have £300,000 from your relative's estate, which I will transfer to you if you will email me your bank details. You get the picture. Looks nice on the surface, but my goodness, there's danger underneath. And the image of fruit trees expands on how we can discern the dangers. Jesus gives us two tests for the fruit which is produced. Test number one is the nature of the fruit. You can tell it's a grapevine when there's grapes growing on it. Thorn bushes don't bear grapes. And if you look at that picture, I'm sure you can see that there's something that's not quite right. Test number one is the nature of the fruit. Test number two is the quality of the fruit. You can recognize that it's a good tree by juicy, satisfying fruit, not by fruit that's hard and tasteless and diseased. And these things matter a great deal. Because as we read on, we find, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And again, Christ's language is plain and uncompromising. Now, is this a parable? Or is this some picture language that's there to simplify the reality and make it clear to us? Either way, the consequences are dramatic, even shocking. Jesus envisages people who claim to have prophesied and to have done miracles in his name, and yet he says he never knew them. He calls them evildoers. He banishes them from his presence, from his kingdom. And why? Because they have not done the Father's will. And that raises the question, which matters most? Is it right doctrine? Or right practice? Or right relationship? Another way to ask the question, is it what we know, the right doctrine? Is it what we do, the right practice? Or is it who we are, the right relationship? And I think what's coming through to me from these verses is that while all of those are important, the right relationship to God through Christ is first among equals. You can have either right doctrine or right practice on their own. And it can be dry and dead. And even both together can still be barren. But when you've got the right relationship undergirding that, it will build up the right doctrine and it will lead into the right practice. But that relationship has got to be foundational. Well, so much for the preamble to set the context. Let's move on to today's actual parable. Jesus still speaking. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Once again, we've got a pair of vivid images, and this time it's two houses and what happened to them. Here is DIY writ large. Two people who are not merely adding a few shelves, but building the whole house. Now notice how Jesus doesn't describe these houses. That's left to our imagination. And perhaps that makes it more likely that we will actually think in terms of two very similar houses. We would do. Two very similar houses. The same size, made with the same materials, in the same style. If so, then that's probably deliberate. Because they'll both look good, it will augur well for years to come, many years' use. But the story moves on, and events take hold. Now, a lot of you will remember a decade ago when something happened, when Gloucester came to the brink of disaster. Much like this PowerPoint presentation. There we are. You remember that, 10 years ago, when Gloucester came to the brink of disaster with flooding. And if I remember rightly, there was an electrical substation somewhere out on the edge of the city that was very close to going underwater, and the army were putting sandbags round it. And if it had gone underwater, the authorities' plan was to evacuate the whole city. We were fortunate that we were watching most of that on TV from a dry holiday house up in Scarborough. And even from there, it was somewhat nerve-wracking, wondering what was going on, what we'd find when we got home. And Jesus, in that parable, is talking about this kind of weather conditions. Bad weather, heavy rain, flash floods, fierce winds. Notice that the same conditions apply to both houses. Both of them are subjected to those powerful storms. But for these two houses, there were two very different outcomes. One of them bore the onslaught of the climate and stood firm. The other one didn't. It didn't survive. It collapsed with a great crash. And there is an unmistakable contrast here. Now, those pictures are vivid. And in a way, they're amusing. It's almost like a kind of cartoon that Jesus is painting for us. And as long as it's not happening to you and to your house, it seems funny. Think of the man who built that house on the sand. Imagine the look on his face as the walls start to shift and sag and bulge. The fear, the panic, the disbelief. Actually, there was a case a bit like this near where I grew up. I grew up in a mining area in Leicestershire, and subsidence could be a problem. And in one place, it got so bad that one half of a pair of semis had to be demolished. Now you can see there's a couple of houses there that have got nice driveways. But if you look over to the right-hand side of the picture, you'll see how close together the houses were actually built. And you can see the gap where a house had to be taken down. I'm not sure I'd want to live in that house that was left standing, no matter what the engineers said about where the subsidence ended and so on. But this highlights the reason for the big difference in Jesus' story. Foundations. One house had solid foundations, the other one didn't. One survived because it was securely built on rock. The other one, not this one, but in Jesus' story, was done quick, cheap, easy, built on sand, no solid foundation. And when the problems came, it collapsed. And yet there is a deeper explanation than the foundations of these two houses. Did you spot the key descriptions? Did you follow the causal chain back? Verse 24, a wise man who built his house on the rock. And verse 26, a foolish man who built his house on sand. The outcome, the stability and durability of those two houses depended on the quality of the building. The quality of the building depended on the foundations. The choice of foundation depended on the mentality of the building and the planning. Blame the architect. The real distinction that Christ wants us to see is not between two buildings, one of which is still a solid house and the other of which has become a pile of rubble, but between two builders, one of whom was wise in the great tradition of Jewish wisdom that comes through in the Old Testament through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and on into the prophets, and the other of whom was foolish, thought he knew what he was doing, maybe assumed that all was well, guessed that he might get away with it. And Jesus is saying, what type of person are you? Wise or foolish? Now, we need to read the story very carefully here, because it's easy to misread it and to think that it says that the wise people are those who know Christ's teaching and the foolish people are those who don't. But that's not, that's almost exactly not what Jesus says here. Look again and listen again, verses 24 and 26. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The real difference is, do we put into practice what we've heard from Jesus? Now, we've already noted that right relationship is the key to underpinning right doctrine and right practice. And these verses reinforce that message, because the wise builders are those who take Christ's teaching seriously. And who take it seriously not just by knowing what he said. We can know endless theology and still miss the point. And not just by agreeing with what he said. Many people have admired and honoured and even quoted Christ, but in vain. But first and foremost, it's a matter of having an allegiance to him. And then by putting his teaching into practice, that's what brings the wise outcome. And these parables that we've looked at through this series are not meant as intellectual exercises. They're not meant as mental puzzles. Oh, he explained that one. Well, I understand that one now. Tick, move on. No, they're a challenge to put our faith into action and to behave differently. And the challenge is, how will we respond to Christ's teaching? It's a matter of direction. Which way are our lives heading? Are we on the easy motorway to loss or the narrow path to life? It's a matter of discernment. Do we recognise the truth and the significance of Christ's teaching? Or are we letting ourselves be beguiled by falsehood? It's a matter of destiny, because how we respond will determine not only our lives, but our destinies beyond this life as well. So we come to the consequences of this parable, and not just of this parable, but of the sermon of which they are part, and of Christ's teaching more generally. Because the consequences are not based solely on these few verses and on what we've read today. As I said earlier, this parable demands its context. It starts with a therefore, and we need to think more of what Jesus has said. So we think in terms of a lengthy session of teaching as he set out his message, as he set out the manifesto for God's kingdom. And you may find chapters 5 onwards in Matthew in your Bible headed the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of the scholars will argue that this is a collection of teaching given at different times and not all from one occasion. But Matthew presents it as a concentrated period of teaching. And the Gospels tell how Jesus spoke to the crowds at length. Sometimes he would tell them story after story and speak to them all day. And the crowd's conclusion only really makes sense in the light of more extensive teaching. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And Christ's teaching points back to Christ himself. The crowds were amazed at his authority. The Jerusalem Bible puts it, it made a great impression on them. And a real contrast with the usual teachers of the day, who would rely on quoting their mentors and the authorities that they recognized, and have debates that hinged on interpreting the respected religious leaders of the day. And then Jesus comes in and says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, I tell you. Three short extracts from John's Gospel to illustrate this. They're all from John chapter 7. The Jews were amazed. This is Jesus teaching, not out on the hillsides in Galilee, but in Jerusalem, in the temple. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And a little further on, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me. And perhaps the best known verses in that chapter, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus gave them authoritative teaching, but it was based on his personal authority. Hence he spoke in the verses from Matthew that we read of these words of mine. His teaching points back to himself and forces us to ask, is he teaching truth, absolute truth, with total authority? Or is it just sheer arrogance? The parable urges us not just to hear, but to put into practice what Jesus teaches. And it goes back further to provide the context. So a challenge for next week, or maybe the next 2 weeks at most. I challenge you to read carefully through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Carefully and prayerfully. Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. It's a little more than 100 verses. You could do it at one sitting, or you could take shorter sections and do it over several days. I suggest you use a different translation of the Bible from what you normally read, so that the words will come fresh and you'll get new insights. And let the Spirit guide you to see at least one thing which Christ taught and which actually you're not doing. Now it's maybe that the Spirit will point out to you more than one thing, but I think it's unlikely that any of us could read the Sermon on the Mount and not find something where God says, you need to do this. It may be that you're failing to let your light shine. It may be that you're undervaluing God's commands, so not obeying them. It may be that you're harbouring the kind of attitudes that actually amount to murder or adultery. It may be that you are reluctant to love those difficult colleagues and neighbours that make your life awkward the way that God has loved you. It may be that there's some hypocrisy in the quality of your giving, in the reality of your prayer, in your willingness to take the discipline of fasting. It may be that you've got attitudes of either greed or anxiety over earthly treasure instead of trusting God to provide just what you need. I don't know. But read the sermon and listen to what the Spirit is saying and resolve with God's help to put into practice what Jesus said. Because it's those who know him and from that relationship with him obey him who will prove to be the wise builders and whose lives will be on a sure foundation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words have authority. They have the ring of truth. Each of us knows times when they cut deep within us. Each of us has known times when they have comforted us greatly. We thank you that still you speak. And we pray that through the words that we have heard today, and through your word written and read in the days ahead, you will change us, that we may know you, follow you, obey you, honour you, and please you. Amen.